Now, won't you please open the Word of God to John chapter 19. You'll find it on page 107 in the New Testament. Gospel of John chapter 19. The world has been shocked in recent weeks as the Islamic extremist group ISIS has posted videos online of the beheading of a number of people, particularly some American and British journalists. And the American Steve Sotloff was beheaded by a masked individual who spoke with a British accent and who was suspected of being a British national. And since that video was being made public, there's been a frantic quest using all the latest voice recognition technology to see if they can identify who the individual is. And the question that has been asked is, who killed Stephen Sotloff? A prison chaplain was once at an Easter service in a prison sharing the Easter story, and he asked the question of the prisoners who were gathered in that prison chapel, who killed Jesus Christ? And one after another, they gave their answers. Some said Judas, someone else said the soldiers that arrested him, someone else mentioned Pilate and Herod and the chief priests and the crowd that shouted, crucify him. And of course, they were all to some degree correct. Jesus' blood was on their hands, and they were guilty of crucifying him. And of course, the crucifixion is not something that we're removed from, because his blood was also on our hands, because he wouldn't have been there. He wouldn't have endured what he endured had it not been for our sin. Now, in the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels, you will read, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's a recurring phrase that is worthy of underlining in your Bible. And it's the phrase, handed over. He was handed over. He was handed over. We read it again and again and again. He was handed over from one person or from one group to another. And I want us just to follow the sequence of that for a few minutes. It arises out of verse 16, the opening verse of the section we're covering today. But I'm going to draw from the other Gospels to get the sequence of Jesus being handed over. First of all, he was handed over by Judas to the chief priests. Matthew chapter 26 from verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over? There it is. If I hand him over to you. So they counted out for him 30 silver coins, and from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And of course, in the garden, when Judas came with that posse of soldiers to arrest Jesus, he identified Jesus by kissing him, and in that action, he handed him over to the arresting party. And then he appeared before Annas and Caiaphas, and in Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, we find Caiaphas, the chief priest, handing him over to Pilate. 27, verse 1, early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people came to a decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over. There it is again. Handed him over to Pilate, the governor. And then Pilate discovered that he was a Galilean, and so what did he do? He decided that he would hand him over to Herod. Luke 23, verse 6 and 7. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, or he handed him over to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. And then after Herod had had a bit of sport with him and had tried unsuccessfully to have him perform a miracle in front of him, then Herod handed him back to Pilate. So Luke 23:11, then Herod and the soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. So they hand him over again, hand him back to Pilate. And then in the passage that is before us in John chapter 19, we see Pilate eventually, reluctantly, handing him over to this execution squad. Look at verse 16. Finally, and that's following the back and forth of the trial, the in and out of that trial before Pilate that we looked at last week. Finally, Pilate handed him over, there it is again, to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. You get the picture, it's almost like he was almost like a rugby ball being passed down the back line. Thought you'd like that, Al. Hand it over. And he just passed from one to the other. Hand it over. And then Pilate does a switch and he comes around and he catches him again and then he hands him over. From one to the other through this sequence of the trial. And of course the question is, did he pass through my hands? And as I said, the answer is yes. The hymn that I quoted last week, 'twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. His blood is on my hands because I'm a sinner. But when the prison chaplain asked the question, who killed Jesus, and the prisoners gave him their answers, he surprised them by coming back at them and saying this: actually, God killed Jesus. And of course, he was right. When Peter stood before the crowd on the day of Pentecost, he said this: this man, Jesus, this man was handed over, there are those words again, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. And again, in Acts chapter 4, we find a Christian prayer meeting, and the Christians are praying, and here is part of their prayer. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It was God. It was God's plan, God's purpose. And they carried that out. Were they responsible? Of course they were. Were they guilty? Of course they were. But over and above that is the overarching sovereign plan of God, using even the evil of people to accomplish his ultimate purpose. Romans 3:25 says, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, handed him over. So in the ultimate sense, God killed Jesus. He handed him over. Earlier, Kate quoted John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave, that he handed over his one and only son. And so our passage this morning begins with Jesus being handed over, ultimately handed over by God, because he so loved the world. And then, having been handed over, we see him crucified, and the bulk of this passage deals with the crucifixion. And as we go through it, I want to draw out some important truths. I want you to think first with me about the steps Jesus took in verses 16 and 17. Look at the text. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, and carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There's a sense of irony in that first sentence, isn't there? So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. I mean, there were four of them. Who is this Jesus? He is the one we're introduced to right at the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. And they took charge of Him. Four of them. I mean, how ironic. He could have snuffed them out with a word. And yet, out of love, He submits. Because that was the way He would redeem sinners to Himself. And then, step by agonizing step, He made His way along the Via Dolorosa. Each step, an act of obedience to His Father. Each step, an act of love for you and for me. Like Isaac, who was a type of Christ. You remember Isaac, the son of Abraham? That day that Abraham woke up, and in his quiet time, God said to him, Abraham, and he said, Yes, Lord, here I am. And God said, Take now your son, your only Isaac, whom you love, and take him and offer him as a sacrifice on one of the mountains that I will show you. And that dear father takes his son Isaac, his beloved son, the one in whom all the promises were wrapped up. And they head toward Mount Moriah. And who's carrying the wood? Isaac. And where is Mount Moriah? It's the mountain where Jerusalem was built, this very place. And so Isaac was a picture, a portrait of Christ as he carries the cross, as he carries that cross piece. The uprights were normally planted in the ground, secure, and they were used for multiple crucifixions. But each condemned prisoner would carry the cross piece on his shoulders from the place of judgment to the place of crucifixion. And that's what Jesus did. He went out to the place of the skull, Aramaic Golgotha, the Latin is Calvary. And that's where disgraced criminals were executed outside the city. They were taken out of the city walls, away from the city. And there seems to have been a skull-shaped hill nearby, perhaps, because these crucifixions were normally done on the roadway. They weren't away from the public. The whole idea of the Romans is that they would line the roads so people going about their normal business would be forced to walk past people hanging on crosses. It was their way of, they saw it as a deterrent to insurrection and crime. This is what's going to happen to you if you mess with the Romans. And so Jesus was taken there as a disgraced criminal. But unbeknown to his executioners, even in that, he was fulfilling an Old Testament picture. On the Day of Atonement, the sin offering, the blood of the slain animal was sprinkled on the altar in the temple. But the bodies were taken outside of the camp and burned. And the writer to the Hebrews picks up on this. Listen to what Hebrews 13 from verse 11 says. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. Now, and so, he says, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Fulfillment of all of those days of atonement found fulfillment. And one of the things when Jesus later on cries, it is finished, one of the meanings implicit in that cry was all those sacrifices, all that stuff is finished. It's found fulfillment in the Passover lamb. But now notice how the writer to the Hebrews applies this. Verse 13. So Jesus suffered outside the gate to make his people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. What is he saying there? He's saying, as you identify, he's saying, you should so identify with Jesus in your life and in your witness in a world that is hostile toward him, a world that hates him, that you would even be disgraced, that you would be considered rubbish like he was. Be willing to bear that disgrace as you identify with Christ. That's what he did for you. You be willing to do it for him. Be willing to be an outsider. Be willing to be not one of the in crowd. Be willing to be the one who stands out, who speaks about Christ, who identifies yourself as a Christ follower. Be willing to bear the disgrace he bore. Now, why would we ever do that? I mean, that's hard. And he gives us a motivation in the next verse, verse 14. He says, for, and here's the reason, for we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that's to come. So what is he saying? He's saying, hey, this world is not your home. This world is not what it's all about. There is a city that has foundations, whose builder and architect is God. And he talks about that earlier in Hebrews. And he says, we have got something to look forward to. Keep that in mind when you're tempted to shrink back and, as it were, stay inside the city and not be identified with Christ. So the question that comes to me is, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to be an outsider for him, since he suffered outside the camp for me? Months before his crucifixion, Jesus looked into the faces of his disciples one day and he said this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. He said that before the crucifixion, because he knew that he was going to do it. And he was saying, I want you to make my life your pattern. Be willing to obey. Be willing to take steps of obedience. And as he took one step after another toward the cross in obedience to his Father's will and showing his love for us, so he says, this is to be our walk as disciples. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Walk in my way. And there will be deaths involved. There will be saying no to self involved. But that's the way the Master went. There's a book that was written some years ago. Those of you who were Christians in the 70s will remember a book coming out then called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. It became quite a famous book. It was made into a movie. And essentially it's the story of a group of Christians. Maybe it was a small group, a community group. And they said to one another, hey, you know, what would our world look like if we tried to live like Jesus? If we asked ourselves the question, what would Jesus do if we sought to walk in his steps? And the story is of what happened when those Christians began to ask that question. And of course, probably a decade ago, we had that bangle craze, you know, WWJD, and we wore those little plastic bangles, asking the same question, what would Jesus do? And of course, that's a very important question. And that's our calling, is to ask that question and to say, Lord, I'm going to take up the cross. I'm going to follow you. What would you do? It's going to be costly. It may land me outside the camp, but I'm going to follow in your way. Now, we thought about the steps he took. I want you to look with me at the suffering he endured. Look at verse 18. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. They crucified him. Short, simple, to the point, almost irreverently brief. It's interesting that in these chapters, in the Gospels, that describe in detail the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, a large chunk of each of the Gospels is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. A lot of detail. But when it comes to the crucifixion, this is all they say. They crucified him. End of story. Why do the gospel writers say it so briefly? Why don't they describe what happened? Very simply, they didn't need to. They didn't need to. In the same way, as if I said to you as a Johannesburger, sometimes taxis drive me crazy. I mean, I don't need to say anymore. you know exactly what I mean. But if I said that in where we used to live in Victoria in Canada, if I said, taxis drive me crazy, they wouldn't know what I was talking about. They would say, well, why don't you like the color? Yeah. Whereas I don't need to say why taxis drive me crazy, because we all know, because we all live in the city, and sometimes they do drive us crazy, and we could give 100 reasons why. But in the same way, in that day, crucifixion was so common. It was the Roman method of execution. It was invented by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. After the at the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, Josephus said that so many people were crucified that there wasn't enough wood for the crosses or places to hang them. He reckons that up to the time of Jesus, 30,000 people in Judea alone had been crucified. I mean, it's horrific. You know, we hear of a beheading and we know it's there on the internet, but I don't even want to go and click on it and look at it. But it was in their faces all the time. And so that's why the gospel writers simply say they crucified him. For us, it's helpful to know that at the place of execution, Jesus would have been, that piece of wood that he carried, or that was part of the way carried for him because he stumbled and fell under its weight, that when they reached Golgotha, that would have been laid on the ground. He would have been laid on top of it. Spikes, like railway spikes, would have been driven probably through his wrists, because the hands would pull out. They would pull out of the hands. They couldn't carry the weight. And then he would dangle there until they got his legs at the right angle and nailed his feet to the upright of the cross. And that's when the excruciating torment would begin, because the victims would have to push themselves up on the nails through their feet in order to breathe. And then they would sag down again. And when they became desperate for breath, the only way they could breathe was to push themselves up. And this went on and on and on, sometimes for days. But the physical agony of Jesus was just the shadow of the spiritual agony he suffered as our sins were laid on him. As our sins were, as Isaiah puts it, made to meet on him. As God poured out his wrath on him. As God turned his face away. And that somehow mysteriously, that relationship of eternal fellowship was interrupted, and he cries out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was an infinitely greater horror. Thousands suffered the horror, the physical horrors of execution. But there was only one person who experienced the spiritual horror as he made atonement for our sins and expressed his love for us. There was a sign fastened to the cross. I want you to look at that next. Verses 19 to 22. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests and the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." I mean, at last Pilate found a bit of spine, and he'd had enough of these guys, and he just put his foot down and told them where to go. But despite the protests of these offended Jews, God got written what he wanted written. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Before his birth, you remember, when the angel was making the announcement to Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah, he said, "He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. And after his birth, you remember the wise men came to Jerusalem, and what was their question? Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? And 5 days before these events, on Palm Sunday, as he came into Jerusalem, crowds coming with him and those coming out to meet him, like two waves of humanity coming together, and their cry was, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And in the chapter last week, when Pilate asked him the question, "Are you a king?" what was his answer? "Yes, I am a king." But it's not the kind of kingdom you're thinking about, Pilate. It's a different kind of kingdom. It's the rule over the hearts of people. It's not about weapons and warfare. It's not about taxes. It's about ruling and reigning in the hearts of people. So he was born a king and he lived a king. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom and he died a king. Imagine, king on the cross. That's why the Jews were so offended. That's why they wanted the sign changed. Because they didn't want people to think this is their king. I mean, this bloody pulp of nothing hanging on a cross, naked, your king. I mean, what an insult. Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." And he reigned as king from the cross. And he's coming again. Revelation talks of him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as I was preparing this, the words of the music of that wonderful Handel's Messiah were just pumping through my head. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But here he is on the cross. I want to ask you this morning, is Christ your King? Does he reign in your life? Do you count it a privilege to offer to him the tribute, the gifts of worship, of your life, of your obedience, of your love, of your service? Or is there someone else on the throne, namely you? Are you seeking to advance his kingdom? He taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I don't understand how, but somehow our prayers are used by God to advance his kingdom. Are you sharing the gospel of the kingdom? That's how his kingdom advances. This gospel of the kingdom that must be preached among all nations before he comes back. That was the sign fastened to his cross. It declared his kingship over the whole world, written in those languages that covered everything in that day. It'd be like having it today in English and Chinese, Mandarin, out there for everyone. Maybe one other language, French, Spanish, I don't know, what are the other biggies. But the whole world needs to know his king. Now, I want you to be aware also of the scriptures he fulfilled. Look at verse 23. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. 'Let's not tear it,' they said to one another. 'Let's decide by lot who will get it.' This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.'" Isn't that amazing? Psalm 22 predicted, prophesied day through the mouth of David that this would happen to Jesus. And it was fulfilled. Who's in control here? God's in control. And then look at verse 28. "Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that scripture would be fulfilled." Underline that. "And so that scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus said, 'I'm thirsty.' A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips so he could suck that wine vinegar out of the sponge. Earlier he had rejected a sedative to dull the pain, but now he receives it. Isn't it amazing? The one who offered the woman at the well living water, the one who stood in the temple on the Feast of Tabernacles and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Here on the cross, as he dies to make that living water available to us, he cries out, "I am thirsty." And the soldiers respond with a momentary burst of pity, and they grab a little stick of a hyssop plant and they shove it into a sponge and they pour some of this sour wine vinegar, sort of a cheap drink that the soldiers drank. They pour it in, soak the sponge in it, and they hold it up and say, "Yeah, you know, suck it out of the sponge." Unknowing that their actions were fulfilling what God had promised centuries before in Psalm 69. Another of these messianic psalms, a psalm prophetic of the Messiah. "My throat is parched, and they gave me vinegar for my thirst." And amazing. Listen to Psalm 22. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." Hello? Isn't that amazing? "I can count all my bones." The beating, the stripping of his back would often expose the rib cage because the flesh would just be ripped off in that Roman scourging. I can count my bones. People stare and gloat over me. Verse 18, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? There are multiple reasons why we should. One of them is the fulfilled prophecies. And probably the majority of them clustered around the death of Jesus. Prophesied, promised, centuries before. Why? Because this was part of the eternal plan and purpose of God. One more observation before we come to the climax, and that is the sympathy Jesus displayed, verses 25 to 27. Four soldiers conducted the execution, dividing his possessions among them. What would those possessions have been? Any Jewish male would have had a cloak, he would have had a belt, he would have had sandals, and he would have had a headdress. And they shared those four things out. But then there was the undergarment, woven in one piece, and they didn't want to tear that. So what do? They cast lots. They just sit in there casually, the four of them. Okay, let's throw the dice, let's flip a coin, let's see who gets this, let's play ching chong chow or whatever it is. Let's just figure out who's going to get it. And here they are unknowingly doing exactly what God had said would happen hundreds of years before. So you've got four soldiers. And John is careful to say there were also four women keeping heartbroken vigil there at the cross. Near the cross stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. I love this scene. I find such comfort in the fact that Jesus, even in his hour of greatest personal suffering, saw somebody else's need and acted to meet that need with compassion and tenderness. That's the kind of Savior we have. No wonder later on Peter wrote, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We don't have to do anything to make him care. He just cares because that is his nature. And we sang that wonderful song about our before the throne of God above. And that's where he is. And we have a sympathetic high priest. The one who on the cross saw and cared and acted. And who from the throne sees and cares and acts. And so I think even of the things that have happened in the life of our church family this week. Things that I've been involved in. Things that some of the other leaders have been involved in. And death and injury and a little baby born and just hanging between life and death. I mean, does he care about those things? This tells me that he does. Look at verse 30. We've seen him handed over, crucified. And in verse 30, we see him triumphant. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. His task was complete. He had been obedient unto death. He had followed the will of his Father all the way through. And his Father had been glorified. His mighty work was done. The sacrifice was complete. The Passover lamb had been slain. All of those Old Testament prophecies and pictures and sacrifices had been fulfilled. The price had been paid, and that's what that word means. In the Greek, it's one word, and it means paid in full or completed. And they have found that word written across bills. Like we go and we pay for something and they stamp paid. You know, when you go up to Builder's Warehouse, you present it. Okay, I paid. You know, it's okay. And that was what he cried. Paid. Paid in full. We sing that great hymn, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And because he paid it all, we come to him and must come to him with empty hands. The greatest insult is to think that you have to bring something to the party. The only thing we bring are empty hands. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I want to end with a quote by John Ortberg. He says, "The wisest choice any human being could make in this life is to accept the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. When they do, the substitutionary atonement or payment of Jesus covers their sins, washes them clean, and gives new life. Jesus is the only one who can do this. These are the options. Let Jesus pay the price or pay it yourself." We live in a day of tremendous religious diversity. Some people want to give equal weight and validity to all religious expressions. The Bible does not leave room for this. No other religious leader can atone for our sins. Muhammad did not die a substitutionary atoning death. He just died. Confucius, Buddha, other religious figureheads through history can't pay for our sins and wash anyone clean. They didn't lead anyone to believe that their death was an atoning sacrifice. Only Jesus truly saves. And this table that we come to now is a reminder of what he did to save us. This bread speaks of his body that was broken for us. And on the night of his betrayal, there in the upper room, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body which is for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And then after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. When you drink it, remember me. It was shed for the remission of your sins." And this table provides believers with a reminder of what Jesus has done. And it provides those who have not yet come to Christ with an invitation. Just as this bread and these glasses of grape juice will be passed down the rows in the next little while, you're free to take. It's not taking this that saves you, but this is just an illustration of the fact that, in a sense, the Lord hands himself over to you. He wants to. He wants to. And you take him by faith into your life and say, "I'm going to stop relying on myself and what I've done, on how good I am, on how often I come to church, but I'm going to put my trust in what he did in my place on the cross." So we're going to pray, and then as we finish, if those who are helping me serve would come and take the bread and distribute it, just use this time. As I said earlier, we'll be quiet. There'll be no music or talking. Use it as a time to reflect. Use it as a time to engage with Christ, to thank him. And if you don't know him as your Savior, use it as a time to call out to him and say, "Lord, me, I need you. You did that for me, and I want it to become real in my life." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, when we think of what you did for us on the cross, and we try to describe it and understand it, we feel like a child, a 3-year-old with limited vocabulary, trying to describe a glorious sunset. It is just so amazing. But we thank you. And we thank you that these simple emblems of bread and grape juice, bread and wine, things that are tangible and simple and everyday, can serve as a reminder of that greatest event in world history. And only when we get on the other side will we fully understand how great that Friday was. And so today we remember and we thank you and we adore you and we want to follow you. Amen.